praying for Brother Mike as he's away. We think he's in Gettysburg right now, so having a time away there, so just be praying for him while he's away. So I always figured there was a time when somebody came here, we didn't kind of expect it, and they were looking for some money, is what it, you know, came down to, and some help. And so it brought up a lot of questions and thoughts of, you know, of about what we might call the poor in general or the needy, and, you know, what's our responsibility, what's the church's responsibility. And so we were talking about that, and I thought, well, you know, maybe it'd be good to just see what the Bible says about that. And so this morning I figured, since Mike's away, I'll take the time to do that. And actually the preaching message will kind of go along, dovetail with that to some extent. So, but I want to start out with a little sidebar concerning the subject. And I want to bring out, well, they're loud back there. Yeah. That's a Mikey call there. But I want to talk about the word dogma or dogmatic. Who has heard of that term or word? Okay, you hear it. I'd like to give you the definition to that. It's meaning characterized by or given to the expression of opinions very strongly or positively as if they were facts. Okay? Now, what is an example of dogmatism? Don't cut the celery that way. You must cut it this way. Although there's no absolute way to cut a carrot or a vegetable, someone might act like there is. Okay? That's an example of someone treating their opinion as an indisputable fact. Now, that's kind of a silly example. Now, religions, a lot of times, are created from teaching because of dogma. Because it takes something and just wraps something around it very tightly and try to make it as a fact. You know, every one of us, every person in the world is born into some religious belief. Some religious belief system. The way they are told to believe or act or think. There are various Christian religions. But then there's Buddhist, there's Islam, there's atheist. You name it. There's all sorts of things that you just inherit as you grow up, whatever that is. They use dogma to support their message, many of them. A lot of them, they have to do it to maintain their existence. It's embedded in our lives through dogmatic teachings. Now, in Christianity, sometimes dogma is instituted through an imbalance of Bible doctrine emphasis. Now, Brother Mike's been talking to us about this. He repeats this quite often, is sometimes people will take one portion of the scripture and what it says, and there's another portion of scripture that seems to conflict it. Okay, but we know that the Bible's, it is true, it's all true. So how do you settle that? Well, sometimes people will take the small part, the one that's least said, that's least talked about, and then explain away the more clear, greater teaching that is there instead of the reverse. And so that's where you get into why do different religions have different, like, teachings about certain subjects? And they use dogma, you know, this is how it is, and just push it on you as this is a fact. And we need to be really careful of that. I will say this. The book that we're going through on Wednesday is dogmatic in a lot of areas. You look at something that's being said as fact, and you go to look at the scripture to support it, and it's like, that's not really the context of that. We might come to the same conclusions. But how we get there is important. I'll give you an example. You tell your child that he or she is not to swallow watermelon seeds. One answer might be, when they ask why, because I said so. End of sentence. And, you know, that can be good enough. It's a fair response. Another answer might be a long exhortation on the scientific reasons of why you shouldn't eat a watermelon seed. And that would be a good response, you know, maybe at the right age. Another answer might be, if you eat a watermelon seed, it will grow a watermelon in your tummy and we'll have to go to the doctor and get it cut out. And sometimes, depending on the child, maybe that's the best way to make sure they don't eat a watermelon seed. Now, who knows? A watermelon seed might be fine to eat. And sometimes, you know, the Bible's like that. We think these things, and then we get in and we find, we were wrong. All three of these paths lead to the same truth. And I'll just tell you this. You'll find dogmatic teaching on tithing, on how you should dress, on, a variety of subjects. And, you know, and it's like the Bible says that. Like it's written in the Bible like that. Now, you may come to the same conclusions, but the way you come to them is important. I hope our church never tries to teach through a dogmatic and then just try to throw scriptures in there to do that. Sometimes it takes time to understand why you may do these things. And it's important. There's a lot of good teaching around that. So I'm just prefacing this. So as we look at the poor in the Bible and how we are to look at that as a church, as individuals, we just need to look at what the Bible says. And sometimes the Bible doesn't line up with maybe how we think. A lot of times it's like that. Sometimes it's hard to take. But let's get going a little bit on this. Let's look at the volume. I think I'm going to skip over a lot of this. I was going to talk about some other things first, but let's define the poor in the Bible, okay? The Bible has some definitions for what we're talking about, who are the poor. Now, we're predominantly going to be looking at the definitions of poor people in the New Testament, okay? That's where we are in the church age. And there's two clear distinctions of poor in the New Testament. And they're very, almost, completely different. One is the physically poor, you know, money, health, mental, whatever you want to call it. It's all the physical things that we're well familiar with. But then there's also the spiritually poor. The Bible talks clearly and distinctly about both of those. Revelation 3:17, we've been going through the book of Revelation in the church of Laodicea. The Lord says, because thou sayest, I am rich and increase with goods and have need of nothing and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. In other words, what he's saying is physically, you're rich, you have all these things. It's to the point where, man, I really don't need God. You know, I've got everything. I got cars, I got this, I got that. Really don't need God. They're physically rich. But what he's saying is, really, though, you are spiritually poor. You don't even realize it. You got your mind set on all these physical things, and that means nothing compared to what's spiritually. And you're in a really bad spot, he's saying here. Obviously, there's a division there when talking about the rich and poor. One is the earthly, temporal, and the other, in other words, all these riches here, you don't take them with you. They're just temporal, what we go through. But the other is spiritual, eternal, forever, lasting. James 2:5 says, "Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him?" He talks about the poor in this world. Now, this will probably come at the end of the message this afternoon, but we'll talk about becoming poor, yet becoming rich. It sounds crazy, doesn't it? How can you be poor and rich at the same time? Well, basically, if you want to think about it, if you become poor to this world and to this system and the things of life, you become rich unto God. James lets us know here in 2:5 that both groups of spiritual and physical riches and poorness abide in every person. There's two types there. Though there's responsibility to relieve the poor, both physically and spiritually, there is a definite priority of importance given. Revelation 3:17, again, I said, you know, "Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." The emphasis here is on the spiritual. They made the emphasis on the physical. Jesus makes the emphasis on the spiritual. Matthew 11:4, "Jesus answered and said unto them, Go and show John again those things which you do hear and see." Now, John was struggling. John the Baptist was struggling. He's wanting to know, is it really Jesus? I mean, he was baptizing, he did all these things, but through life, man, you can get hammered down, you can start to wonder about some things. And as strong as John the Baptist was, he was starting to settle down. And so Jesus told them, he said, "Go and show John again those things which you do hear and see." He says, "The blind receive their sight," that's a miracle, "and the lame walk," miracle, "the lepers are cleansed," a miracle, "and the deaf hear," a miracle, "the dead are raised up," miracle. And then he says this, "And the poor have the gospel preached to them." Interesting how he says that. Luke 4:17, "There was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah." Jesus is in the synagogue there in the temple, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written in the Old Testament years ago, speaking of him. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And it says, as he did that, he closed the book, he gave it again to the minister and sat down, and the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. He said, "I am that man." Acts 3:1, "Now Peter and John went up together in the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple," which is called Beautiful, "to ask alms of them that entered into the temple, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked alms." Now, alms was just giving to the poor to help the needy. It was something that people did. We have it today sometimes. "And Peter fastened his eyes upon him with John, said, Look on us." So you put yourself in that. He turned and he said, "You look on us." "And he gave heed to them, expecting to receive something from them." Hey, he's going to give me something here. "Then Peter said, Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength, and he leaping up stood. Now think about this. This guy was lame for a while. You know anything about healing, you know, even if you get healed, you just don't jump up. I mean, you've got to go through some things to get your strength. And he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. We sing that song. Every time I read that scripture, I'm thinking, I'm almost singing it to myself. Now I have to ask, what if Peter and John had some money? Some food to give him instead. That would have been good. There is nothing wrong. That is a good thing, okay? But he would have missed the great, okay? But to be fair, the miracle of the lame man didn't fix a hunger problem. It didn't pay the rent. It did not buy him any clothes. Now, let's just state the obvious. If you don't eat, what happens? You die. If you go out in the freezing weather without clothes, what happens? You freeze to death. And you know what? A dead man is hard to minister the gospel to. It's a shame that the Lord had to say this to us. He says in James 2:14, "What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works, can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto him, Depart in peace, be ye warm and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit?" Luke chapter 10, verse 25 says, "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said unto him, What is written in the law? How readest thou? And he answered and said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy strength and with all thy mind and thy neighbor as thyself. And he said unto him, Thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live. But he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, Well, who's my neighbor? And Jesus answered, said, A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way." Ooh, top of the ladder here. "And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side." Levite is another, you know, one of the 12 tribes there, that's kind of elevated and had the priesthood in it. "But a certain Samaritan," which was a looked down upon group of people, garbage people, you know, the Jews, man, they just treated them, they were trash. "But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him, and went to him and bound up his wounds, and pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him into an inn, and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence, and gave to the host, and said unto him, Take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. He says, Which now of these thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? And he said, He that showeth mercy on him. Then Jesus said to him, Go and do thou likewise." Now here's the point. Though we have physical and spiritual levels of richness and poorness described, and though the priority is that of spiritual riches, true spirituality produces a work of faith directly to taking care of the psychological and physical needs of others. It's just a basic responsibility. It's a personal responsibility. Everywhere I see this, it becomes like a personal responsibility. Taking care of the needs of others, it's innate in the human race. It applies to both Christians and non-Christians. Part of our governmental constitution states that our government is to promote the general welfare of the people. You know, we may look down on the welfare system, but this country decided when it started that that's part of our responsibility as a country to take care of one another. From reading history, there seems to be a welfare system in the Roman government at that time, if you read about it. They had ways of taking care of the poor and providing some things, and, you know, it wasn't real great. They didn't get the best. They got the least of stuff. But through a certain scripture, there seemed to be also a governmental expectation of individual responsibility to help the poor. When Paul was falsely accused of riotousness and heresy by the Jewish high priest before the Roman governor, he makes his appeal as an honorable spiritual citizen. They basically said this Paul, they wanted to get him in trouble. Religion sometimes, the Jewish religion, that's who put Jesus on the cross. They wanted to get rid of Paul. They said, he'd been down here causing trouble, governor. He's a mess, blah, 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 blah. You need to do something about him. Well, they did the same to Jesus and put him on the cross. Then Paul, after the governor had beckoned unto him to speak, answered, "For as much as I know that thou hast been of many years a judge unto this nation, I do more cheerfully answer for myself." So he gets the opportunity to say what's going on here. "Because that thou mayest understand that there are yet but 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem for to worship." It's only been 12 days. It's making it, people are making it sound like it's a lot more than that. "And they neither found me in the temple disputing with any man, neither raising up the people, neither in the synagogues nor in the city, neither can they prove the things whereof they now accuse me. But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all the things which are written in the law and in the prophets, and have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow," they also are like this, "that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust." There's coming a day when there's going to be a separation of those who have trusted and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and those who haven't. "And herein do I exercise myself, to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward man." Man itself. He says, "Now after many years I came to bring my alms to my nation and offerings." Seemed to be an expectation of the people that was part of, you know, just personal responsibility. Though there is an innate human responsibility to provide welfare for those in need, giving to the poor seemed to be, at least in some portion, a part of Jesus and the disciples' ministry. But quite honestly, okay, there is not much scripture to magnify it at all. A lot of times we have our minds and our thinkings and we start to make these stories and these thoughts of what is, but you're going to have a hard time supporting some of it. There's only a couple of verses that gives reference as this to being a part of Jesus and the disciples' ministry, and this is before the church. The most revealing one is in John 13:29, and it's kind of an obscure passage. It really isn't necessarily talking about it, but it reveals some things about giving to the poor. It says, "For some of them thought, because Judas had the bag, that Jesus had said unto him, 'Buy those things we have need of against the feast,' or that he should give something to the poor." And it would seem to make sense that Jesus and the disciples would, what we would say, carry a wallet with some money in it. We might say to pay for their needs, you know, you have money in there. And also it appears that if they had extra, that they would be able to give to the poor. But it was really not a magnified part of their ministry at all. You'll not see that as a big part. You see a lot of things being done in miracles. There's feeding of the 5,000. That was more of a miracle. We'll talk about that much later today. But maybe You know, but giving is kind of like this. Jesus said, take heed that you do not alms before men to be seen of them, otherwise you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when thou doest alms, when they are giving, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Oh, look what I'm doing. I'm helping people out here. Verily I say unto you, they have the reward. But when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth. Just got to be just a giver. You probably even forget about it. You know, I really think a lot of the rewards in heaven in this case of giving to people are going to be things, I don't remember doing that. Is this the way you're supposed to do it? He said that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly. It seems as if we do those things personally, we're rewarded of those things personally. Though the ministry of Christ and the disciples was spiritually driven, I believe the fact that they had money to give to the poor shows that they went with human compassion. You know, if we don't have compassion and love toward people, we're no good. I would seem to think that what was left over after being responsible for taking care of their needs was probably given to help the physical poor. Now, in the scope of individual Christian giving to the poor, there is a large amount said in the scripture. Specifically, there was to the rich young ruler. It was to, speaking to him as a person. Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him and said unto him, one thing thou lackest, go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me. To a group of disciples, he says, and seek not ye what ye shall eat, or what ye shall drink, neither be ye of doubtful mind. For all these things do the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knoweth that ye have need of these things. But rather seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. He's given, again, you're seeing the spiritual being magnified over the physical. It's as if the physical is no big deal. Now that, I'll just take it. You take care of this, I'll take care of that. Don't worry about that. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell that ye have and give alms. Provide yourself bags which wax not old, a treasure in heaven that faileth not, where no thief approacheth, neither moth corrupteth. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. It's actually a good thing. It's a hard thing to give away what we have and what we might be able to do for ourselves and to give that away. But it's to follow God, he tells us to do that. To a centurion in the time of the early church, to a particular individual. Acts 10:1, there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian band, a devout man. And one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. You know this guy probably had some money, had some power. But he loved God. He prayed. He gave to the people, helped them out. And said he saw in a vision, evidently about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming into him and saying unto him, Cornelius. And when he looked on him, he was afraid and said, what is it, Lord? And he said unto him, thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. So also, speaking of like individual responsibility, in general, there's, in Luke 6:38 says, give and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down and shaken together and running over, shall men give into your bosom, for with the same measure that ye meet withal, it shall be measured to you again. God says, you take care of people, I take care of you. There's a saying, you can't outgive God. We need to try him out sometime. Mark 12, 42 through 43, and there came a certain poor widow. Now, here's a poor lady. This lady was really poor. And she threw in two mites, which maketh a farthing. And he called unto him his disciples and said unto them, Verily I say unto you, and before this, all the big guys were throwing in their money, you know, large amounts of money, but they had much more money than what they were throwing in. But this lady threw everything she had in. He said, This poor widow hath cast more in than all they which have cast into the treasury. 2 Corinthians 6:10, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, and yet possessing all things. That's how we are to be. It seems that credit and blessings for giving to the poor or giving in general are very much associated to the individual, and rewards ahead in heaven are given not to the church, but to individuals. At the conclusion of the letters in the book of Revelation, which he is addressing to the church and churches, when it comes down to something that he's going to give at the end, at the conclusion of those letters of those seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3, when it comes down to the rewards or things given, it is associated to the individuals. At the end of each letter, gifts are in association to individuals. It ends with a phrase of, to him that overcometh will I give, or something along those lines. To that person, to individual responsibility. You may not know this, but who knows what a patent is? Okay? Did you realize that patents are not given to companies? All patents must be given to an individual. Now, companies can have rights to it, okay? And they're the ones who can benefit from it. But every patent that a company claims has somebody who is accredited with it. When it comes to taking care of people's needs, the church very much teaches that meeting the needs of others is a primary responsibility of the family unit. So now we're getting into like some church teaching here, which is, these are all like very strong teachings. The care of the widows, and they're expressly talking about those of the church, of only those of qualified age, and only those who have a record of extreme dedication and reputation is the church to take responsibility of. Now, we might say, I'm just telling you what the Bible says. Sometimes we feel like, oh, we need to take care of all these people. You know how many churches are filled with widows who have never done really anything for the Lord and just have a whole list of things for people to do in the church? That sounds cruel. The whole essence of this is that the church's focus is on the spiritual needs of the church, with physical needs of its members to be the burden, first of all, the burden of the family unit. In 1 Timothy 5:1 says, Rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father, and the younger men as brethren, the elder women as mothers, the younger as sisters with all purity. This is talking like this is family. Church is not a bunch of just scattered people. It's to be family, and you are to be dedicated to that family. Honor widows that are widows indeed. Not just because they're technically a widow, but are they a widow really indeed? But if any widow have children or nephews, let them learn first to show piety at home and to requite their parents, for that is good and acceptable before God. Now, she that is a widow indeed and desolate, in other words, if she has some money, she's got some things going on, she's not necessarily desolate. trusteth in God, she's a true person of God, and continueth in supplications and prayers night and day. This lady prays. But she that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth. There's a lot of women who just want the things they want and come to church and get what they can out of church. That's not a widow indeed. And these things give in charge that they may be blameless. But if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. He's saying to all the members out here, you got your family, you're to take care of them. That's your responsibility. Otherwise, you're denying the faith, the very essence of what family is about. How can you be in a family, in God's size, in a spiritual family, if you can't take of the physical family that's right in front of your face? It says, let not a widow be taken into the number under 80 years old, having been the wife of one man, well reported of for good works, if she have brought up children, if she have lodged strangers. I want you to think about this list and then see how many women you can say you know is like this. If she have washed the saints' feet, if she have relieved the afflicted, if she have diligently followed every good work. I'll tell you, my wife is one. Something happens, she can't make ends meet, you better take her in, and she's your responsibility. But, you know, I believe the kids are going to do that, and that's what they should do. But the younger widows refuse. For when they have begun to wax wanton against Christ, they will marry, having damnation because they have cast off their first faith. And when they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but tattlers and also busybodies, speaking things which they ought not. And you find that a lot in churches, and people who just spend their time, and now we've got all the social media that they can get on. He says, I will therefore that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house, give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. For some are already turned aside after Satan. If any man or woman that believeth have widows, let them relieve them. Let them relieve them. You guys, relieve your own. And let not the church be charged with that responsibility, that it may relieve them that are widows indeed. So when the true one's there, we've got time to really take care of the ones we should take care of. There came a time in the early church when the dutiful ministration of the widows, indeed, the true widows of the church, became so great that it was taking away from the spiritual ministry of the church, that something needed to be done about this, because it was a responsibility of the church for the true widows. And the Grecians were murmuring against that. I'll go ahead and read in Acts 6:1. In those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied, in other words, the church was just growing exponentially, a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews. So you got to have these two classes in there that they had to struggle through in the early church to get this figured out, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. In other words, their needs weren't being taken. Then the 12 called the multitude of disciples unto them and said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. That sounds pretty rough. He says, you know, this ministration of these ladies here is that's serving tables. That's like this kind of work. He's saying, we've got this work to do. What you need to understand here is they were studying the scriptures. They were going back to the Old Testament. They were bringing things in to preach the word of God for spiritual reasons. And that's what they were after. And there is no way that they should let this happen. But they knew there is a responsibility. So here's what they did. Whereof, brethren, look ye out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid their hands upon them. This is where we get deacons from. And it was serious. They were to be holy men of God. They were to do this job right, and they laid their hands upon them to do that job. Now, when we take a little later look in the ministry of the church, let's look at it as a family entity to give to the poor, as the church as a whole, as a group. How does it minister to the poor? Fact of the matter is, there is very little recorded. And it appears that the giving was giving to the poor. When they gave to the poor, it was the poor in the church, in other churches. Romans 15:26 says, "For it pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem." You know, that might be something like in our day where there's a church down the road who's really struggling. Maybe they can't meet their bills, they're going to have their property taken away or something. Or there's some real needs maybe in a family of the church, and for our church to get together and say, "Hey, let's take some out of the fund here and send that to that church and help them. They're poor. There's something poor going on there." And in Jerusalem, to live for your faith in Jerusalem in the early church meant losing things. They take your property. They just make it hard on you. And so in their heart to send to that church. It wasn't individuals of the church. It was the church, and it was given to the group of the church. And we need to really be careful about that. You know, there's a lot of pride, you know, of what I give in the church. It's what we do as a church. Galatians 2:9 says, "And when James, Cephas, and John," James, Peter, and John, Cephas was his surname, "who seemed to be pillars," you always do see them, Peter, James, and John, "perceived in the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me Barnabas, the right hand of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision." In other words, the Grecians, what we talked about, the heathen, the ones who aren't Jews, and the Jews, and they separate and will go differently to these groups of people. It says in verse 10, "Only they would that we should remember the poor." And he says, "The same which I was also forward to do." I'm behind this. I'm going to do that too. A couple of things here. It's not stated necessarily that the poor here was strictly the saints. But given the situation, circumstances, probably so. If it was at least the saints, they wouldn't have passed over the saints to give, to the world there. But it's also interesting that they were told to remember the poor, or what we might say, don't forget about. You guys know what that is. Don't forget about, and that's what we forget about. It gets worse as you get older. And it seemed that the physical needs of the poor, though important, still wasn't the focus of the mission. It was kind of the sub thing. While you're there, don't forget to take care of this for the poor. So I want to wrap up some thoughts concerning the care to the churches, the care to the poor. And I'll speak a little more later about that later in the message. But there does seem to be just an innate human responsibility thing. You know, I don't know about you, but I've given a lot to a lot of people, man. For whatever reason, God seems to have people run out of gas right in front of my house. You know, I go up and give them gas. You know, I don't even think about it, you know. Oh, I'll pay. No, it's no big deal, you know. Some of them, I believe, were probably, the one person was probably not doing right. So I couldn't figure out what in the world they do. I've had people go off in ditches in front of my house and need things. And, you know, you just do that, don't you? If somebody's sitting there and bleeding and you walk by, do you walk around? I don't want to get involved. At least do you call, man? Do you have a heart? That seems to be the level where we're supposed to act. Now, our church, we give to some ministries who house and feed the homeless. But that group, its mission is to give them the gospel, to see them know the Lord, to see them get on their feet, to see them live for God. And there's a small percentage that happens, but there's some that do. Not a bad thing to give to. But you're going to find in life, there's going to be these churches that's their whole focus. You ask them about their missions, and their missions just only are ministering material things to people. You know, that's kind of an easy thing for us to do. Let me ask you this. How many people a day do you walk by who are needing food, have some kind of need that you walk by that you should respond to? Hardly any here in our area. I mean, it'll happen. But how many people you walk by that you know need the Lord? It's harder to do that. But that's the priority. Yeah, we do that. So folks, think about it. This is just the things that I've seen. My study of the poor and what it really seems to be like as a whole. The church, we better take care of our own. You know what's going to shine in a church, folks? And you're not seeing it today because the church isn't wanting to do these things. But we take care of our own. People on the outside ought to see, man, that is a group of people who takes care of their own. They know it's not like that out in the world. That will draw them. He says they'll know us by our love for one another. There's UNICEF, all these things. Who's the guy of Amazon? Is he the Jeff Bezos giving his billions of dollars and feeding the world and helping? It's not bringing anybody to the Lord. Sounds good. Feels good. It almost feels kind of right. That's what the church ought to do. But it's hard for us, because that's easier for us to do. It's harder for us to go out and, man, talk to people. Tell them about the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, what we could learn today together about this ministry to the poor and what you've said about it in your word. And may we not be dogmatic about these things, but just see them how you see them, whether we like it or not, whether it feels good or not. It's your word, it's your way. And it's usually the opposite way of what we think of how you work. And so, Father, I just pray that we've learned something today together, for we ask it in Jesus' name.